The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, or in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 15. And the last time we were here together, we spent some time getting to know a lady who received one of the greatest words of praise that Jesus ever gave anybody in the scriptures. The disciples did all they could to get rid of this woman because her cries for help annoyed and irritated them, but she possessed a greater faith than any of the disciples had. We don't even know her name, but it was a remarkable faith in an unremarkable place. And Jesus never celebrated any of the disciples with the words, "Oh, great is your faith." The disciples lived with Jesus for 3 years, and they never heard those words. But this Gentile woman who came from a cursed nation of Canaan, who was ceremonially unclean, who had a daughter that was possessed by a demon, who only knew about Jesus from a distance, she had a faith that towered over the disciples. And even though we don't know her name, she stands as a powerful reminder to us of God's grace to the Gentiles. And this is a reminder to us that even though the nation of Israel enjoyed a privileged position in the Bible, they were never chosen to be the end. They were chosen to be the means of the end. They're never chosen as the end. They were chosen to be the means to the end. The means to the end of reaching the nations and actually sharing blessings with the rest of the world. That's what was prophesied even through Abraham, who was the father of the nation Israel. Clear back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, Abraham was first chosen when he was first chosen as the father of the nation Israel. In Genesis 12:3, it says, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The Gentile nations were always meant to be blessed through Abraham, always meant for the God of Israel to be the God of the rest of the world, the God of the nations. The Old Testament book of Ruth, if you think about that, gives us a picture when Ruth told Naomi that where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. That was a picture of the Gentiles being included in the blessing of Israel, so much so that Ruth was privileged to be in the line of the king of David and the King David and the Messiah himself. So she was included in that blessing. And the God of Israel never, like I said, intended to be the God of Israel alone. In Romans chapter 3, verse 29, it says, "Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also." And in the text that we'll examine today, we'll see that the God was really extending himself through Jesus Christ. And as Matthew Henry said, the crumb that fell under the table to this Gentile woman is now made into a full feast for the children. So take a look with me at Matthew chapter 15. I'll start at verse 29. It says, "Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. And having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way.' The disciples said to him, 'Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?' And Jesus said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan." Why don't you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning as we take a look at your word. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. And Father, that you would allow this text, which really highlights the compassion of Jesus Christ, Lord, to remind us of his compassion towards us as well. Father, we're grateful that we belong to Christ and that his mercy is extended even to us, those who are unworthy of it. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. A number of years ago, I was helped by reading through a book called Mission in the Old Testament. It was a book by a man named Walter Kaiser, and it traces God's plan for the Gentile nations from Genesis onward. And, you know, for example, we've already looked at Abraham and how Abraham was blessed and the rest of the world was blessed through him in Genesis chapter 12. We also have in Exodus, you have Moses who encounters Pharaoh in Egypt. But it wasn't just to free the people of Israel. Sometimes we look at the Exodus from Egypt as only for the Israelites, but it was also as a message to the rest of the nations. This is also a message to Egypt itself. And back in Exodus chapter 9, in verse 14 to 16, it says, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." God wanted Egypt to know that there was no one like him. "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." So God, and what he was doing in Egypt, even through the plagues, he was actually proclaiming something about himself throughout the entire earth. God wanted the other nations to hear about what happened to Egypt and to say, you know, did you hear about what happened to Egypt? You know, did you hear about the whooping that Egypt got? I don't want to be a part of that. You know, and if I can't beat this God, what should I do? Join him. I can't beat this God. I need to join this God. And that's exactly what you hear happen in the case of Jericho. If you remember as the spies, and why don't you turn with me back there, Joshua chapter 2. As you hear about these spies that went into the promised land, and they were protected by a woman named Rahab. And listen to what she says, Joshua chapter 2. I just want you to see this here. When Rahab saved and hid the Israelite spies on a roof, listen to what the text says in Joshua chapter 2, starting at verse 8. It says, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath.'" So as the city of Jericho heard about what happened in Egypt, they heard about what happened on the Red Sea, they heard about these other nations that Israel faced, Rahab, at least, realized that there is no God but your God. Your God is the only God in all the earth. Like, all of our gods are worthless compared to your God. So that was the purpose. The other nations were to be drawn in to the God of Israel. Also, you have in the Psalms. The Psalms are just filled with these exhortations to proclaim the name of the Lord to the nations and call the nations to come and praise the one true Lord. In Psalm 22, verse 27, it says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you." Psalm 57, verse 9, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples." The peoples are the nations, the other nations. "I will sing praises to you among the nations." Psalm 67, verse 2, "That your way may be known in all the earth," not just Israel, all the earth, "your salvation among all the nations." Psalm 67, verse 4, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth." Psalm 72, verse 11, "Let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him." Psalm 86, verse 9, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name." In Psalm 96, verse 3, "Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all peoples." There is a God in Israel. That was the message that they were to give. There's a God. There's a true God. A true God that shows that your gods are idols, that your gods are nothing. And they're supposed to proclaim this one true God among the nations. Also, you have the prophets who had words for the Gentile nations, like Amos and Micah and Isaiah, and then one of the most famous prophets who spoke to the Gentile people, Jonah. you know, who was the reluctant prophet, the prophet who didn't even want to go to talk to the Gentile people. But God said to him, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Shouldn't I have compassion on a nation like that? And then you have the many individuals throughout Old Testament history that God saved, like Jethro from Midian, Rahab from Canaan, Ruth from Moab, the widow from Zarephath, Naaman the Syrian, and all examples of God's mercy to the Gentiles, to show them that there was a God in Israel, and this God was a God of compassion and extended his mercy even to the Gentile people. And for example, you have Naaman the Syrian, who was cleansed from leprosy, and right in front of all of his company, in front of the band of soldiers that he brought with him, in 2 Kings chapter 5, when he returned to the man of God, he returns to Elisha, and with his company, he came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. You know, so again, God blessing Israel was not just for the sake of Israel. It was always intended to be for the rest of the world. And Israel actually had a mission. And it was a mission that Israel didn't fulfill, but it was never just to be about them. The nation of Israel was given the divine responsibility of being a light to the nations. That's what was Israel's job. Isaiah 42 in verse 6, it says this of Israel, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, the nation of Israel was told that they would be a kingdom of priests. And a priest doesn't serve himself, right? A priest is there for the purpose of serving others. And Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. God says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be to me a kingdom of priests. And it was the priest's job to intercede on the behalf of others. So Israel had a mission to call the other nations to come and join us in worshiping the one God of all the earth. The nation of Israel is supposed to be like a force, like gravity, like a magnet, attracting other nations to itself and pointing them back to the Lord, the one true God. And this is really a helpful distinction to make here, because the way that missions worked in the Old Testament was that Israel was meant to occupy the land, experience blessings in the land, and call other nations to join them in worshiping the God of Israel. That was missions in the Old Testament. You know, as they obeyed God, as they were blessed by God, they would call other nations to come and join us as we worship this one God. And there are certain times when you see a small glimmer of hope that Israel was actually going to do that, like you have in the case of the Queen of Sheba. You know, she catches wind of all the blessings that are happening over in Israel, and she's drawn in to find out, like, what is going on here? Why is this nation so different than all the other nations? And in 1 Kings chapter 10, in verse 1, it says, the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. So it was attached to the name of God. She said in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 9, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. So here it was that the nation of Israel was starting to attract the other nations to itself. Like, look at what happens when you serve God. Look at what happens when you serve the one true God over all the earth. But we all know how that story ended, right? You know, even with Solomon, that his heart started to become attracted to the foreign women, you know, and their idols and everything else. So we find out that Israel didn't fulfill its job of attracting the nations to itself and pointing them back to God. But what you have going on here in the ministry of Jesus Christ back in Matthew chapter 15 is you have, during the ministry of Christ, Jesus was calling Israel back to fulfill its mission. That's really what's happening here in Matthew chapter 15, which is why he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know, here it was, he's going to Israel to call Israel to fulfill your mission. You know, that Israel is supposed to follow God and call the other nations to follow God along with Israel. And he told the Canaanite woman, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, calling the nation of Israel to repent, to turn to Christ, to turn to God, to fulfill their mission and become a part of this kingdom and to include other people into that. And it was only after the resurrection of Jesus Christ that any of that changed. And instead of the mission of pulling nations to themselves like a magnet, now they're supposed to be scattered out among the nations like seed, right? So instead of staying put in Israel and calling the nations to itself, Now they're supposed to go out, you know, be scattered, go into all the nations, preach the gospel to every creature. Now they're supposed to go out from Israel and continue to preach the good news. And today the church is who is called to be the light, right? The church is actually the royal priesthood. It talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 9 and 10, where it says that you are a chosen race, the royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And it was the Great Commission that pushed the people of God out like a centrifugal force, you know, scattering them out among the nations. But at this time, the focus was still on Israel. Like I said, this is before the Great Commission. But what we find in Matthew chapter 15 is that before Jesus returns to Israel, which is where he's heading to. He's heading back into Israel this time. But before he did that, we find that Jesus stopped in Gentile territory in order to allow some of the blessings of Israel to spill out on the Gentiles. That's actually what we have going on in Matthew chapter 15. And the first thing that we find here is that the crowds glorified the God of Israel. Look at Matthew chapter 15 one more time, verses 29. I'll read down through 31. It says, departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. If you look back at verse 21, Matthew chapter 15, it says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And let you know last week that those were Phoenician cities. Many of the people who lived in these cities were descendants of the ancient Canaanites. They were driven out, who were never driven out of the land. And as I mentioned to you last week, the city of Tyre was about 25 miles north of Galilee, and Sidon was about 25 miles north of that. So Jesus is traveling in an area that's 50 miles away from his home base. In an area that today would be parts of Lebanon and Syria. And predominantly, this was a Gentile area. This was a predominantly Gentile area. And like I mentioned last week, the trip to Tyre and Sidon wasn't for public ministry. He didn't want anybody to know that he was even there, according to Mark chapter 7 and verse 24. We don't have any record of Jesus preaching to the crowds, you know, while he was in this area, of doing miracles for the masses. You know, the only exception was the Canaanite woman that we looked at last week. But as Jesus makes his way back to Israel, right before he hops on a boat to travel, you know, back into across the Sea of Galilee, he makes this stop by on a mountain, and he camps out there for 3 days in plain sight. It says that he was sitting there in verse 29, and at this point, he's not avoiding the crowds anymore. You know, before Jesus was, you know, going into houses, kind of avoiding the crowds. At this time, before he gets on the sea, you know, he sits out there in plain sight so everybody can see him. And this was, according to Mark chapter 7, verse 31, he was in the region of Decapolis, which is a region of 10 Greek cities. The word deca means 10, and the word polis means city. So Decapolis is the region of 10 cities. And these cities were mainly occupied, again, by pagan Gentile people. But these people had heard about Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, if you want to flip back there really quick, Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 23, as I compete with the rain outside. Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 23, listen to what it says there. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So what you find out here is that as Jesus is ministering in Galilee, that the word is starting to spread. You know, word is going out, and even people in the Gentile regions are hearing about this miracle worker in Galilee. So these people heard about Jesus. And actually, if you remember the man who was possessed by a legion of demons, if you flip over to Mark chapter 7, I just want to show you this real quick. Mark chapter 7 talked about this man who was demon-possessed. He lived among the tombs. Nobody could control him. And in Mark chapter 7, it lets us know about this guy. Actually, I'm sorry. It should be Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. You have this this demon-possessed man who was now sitting clothed and in his right mind in verse 15. You know, they observed this man who had been demon-possessed sitting down clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. And look at verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, this is talking about Jesus getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. He's like, you know, please let me go with you. He wants to become one of Jesus' disciples. And he did not let him. Jesus didn't let him. But he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim where? In Decapolis. The demon-possessed man was originally from Decapolis. And Jesus said, go back to your hometown and go throughout all the area and proclaim to them all that I've done for you. So he sends him back as this evangelist. So when Jesus reaches Decapolis, the word had already preceded Jesus. You know, the people from Galilee that spread the word. This demon-possessed man is now like this clear-headed evangelist. And he's out here through Decapolis speaking about Jesus, all the great things that Jesus has done. And now Jesus actually makes a pit stop in Decapolis before he travels back across the Sea of Galilee. And here we have people from everywhere that mob Jesus. Everywhere, all people who are sick, literally thousands of people are being thrown at his feet in chapter 15. They're being thrown at the feet of Jesus. You have the blind, the mute, the crippled, the lame, many others laid them down at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus literally healed them all. You know, the greatness of love at the feet of Jesus, the greatness of mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. And right here, we have the power of Christ that's put on display. And Matthew takes the time to list all the ailments individually to really kind of highlight the power of Jesus Christ, that it doesn't matter what kind of disease, what kind of deformity is brought to Jesus. The solution is all the same. It's Jesus Christ. You have God in human flesh who's literally able to recreate body parts. Jesus didn't just heal people who were lame. That's a word that speaks about, you know, things that were broken. Jesus was also able to heal those who were crippled, you know, those who had deformed body parts, you know, shriveled hands and, you know, limbs that were stubs or whatever else. I mean, this is just miraculous kind of power that can't be matched by faith healers today. I remember back in Buffalo, I was part of a church for a period of time that believed in, you know, faith healers. And there was this one guy who would often show up to the church and, you know, always claim that he could heal people of all different kinds of, you know, diseases and, you know, afflictions. And for whatever reason, like, you know, people who had back pain or some kind of neck pain or whatever, like the solution was always like, you know, well, one of your limbs is shorter than the other. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but like they had the people sit on a chair and stick out both of their arms. And like before you know it, like as you're sitting there, it kind of looks like something's happening, right? You know, you sit there and look long enough where they stick out their legs. And he says, oh, now you've been healed. Now your legs are proper length. But I'd never see him go for the guy in the wheelchair. We actually had a guy that was like front row, you know, in a wheelchair. Never go to him. But it's always the people with the neck pain, the back pain, the headache. Like, we can cure all of that. But like the deformities, you know, the actual cripples, like those are the people that we skip over. I don't know if you've ever heard about this, but, you know, with some of these faith teachers, they'll actually screen the people that come down to the front. You know, the people that are truly crippled, you know, the paralytics and, you know, those that are, you know, crippled, those are the people that don't even get into the building. You know, those are the people that kind of stay on the side. They don't allow those people to come down to the front because they would be proven to be frauds. You know, but this guy, he'd always come and it's like, oh, I can, you know, your limbs aren't the same length. You know, your legs aren't the same length. But like, let's just forget about the guy in the wheelchair over here because that'll show me up too much. But what you have right here is that Christ is able to actually recreate body parts. You know, the deformed, the crippled, the diseased. I mean, anything that came to Christ, Christ was able to cure. And it's really a great picture of Jesus's power over the creation that's been marred by the fall. You know, you have within the fall, you know, all these diseases and deformities take place, but Jesus is able to recreate all of that. Jesus is able to reverse all of that. I love what Matthew Henry said about this. He said, see what work sin has made. You know, looking at all the diseases and deformities. He says, see what work sin has made. Here we have the lame, the blind, the mute, the cripples, many others brought to Christ. See what work sin has made, what various diseases our human bodies are subject to, but see the work that the Savior makes. He conquers those enemies of mankind. And here you have Jesus just able to wipe out disease, wipe out deformity. And one day we know that Christ will make all things new, right? You know, we're waiting for that day. We look forward to that day. And I believe that the only scars will be the one that Jesus bears. You know, all scars will be removed, right? It's just a wonderful thought to think about. But this also places the kingdom of God on display as well, because we also find a list of these same afflictions over in the book of Isaiah chapter 35, if you want to flip over there real quick. Isaiah chapter 35, as Matthew lists these different diseases, these different afflictions, it would have actually reminded people that those same things were mentioned in the kingdom of the Messiah who was to come. If you look at Isaiah chapter 35, I just want to remind you about this, and starting at verse 1, look what it says here. Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Actually, chapter 35, I'm in the wrong chapter there. Chapter 34 is great as well, but we're in chapter 35. Chapter 35, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. And what it talks about here is that when your God comes, you know, it's really talking about this kingdom of God that's to come, the kingdom of the Messiah, that when he comes, these are the types of things that you should see. That you will see the eyes of the blind open, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame leaping like a deer, the tongue of the mute shouting for joy. These were kingdom blessings, messianic blessings. And here you have these same messianic blessings that are given to the Gentiles. The same blessings that were promised to be part of the kingdom are now given to the Gentiles. And what we learn here again is that the God of Israel is the God of all the earth. That all nations shall come and worship before this one God of all the earth. In Psalm chapter 2, which speaks about the covenant between the Father and the Son, it says this about the Father speaking to the Son. It says, ask of me, in verse 8, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. And what you find is that Christ is Messiah, but he's not just king over Israel. He's king over everybody. He's king over the whole earth, and he will possess the entire earth as his possession. He will have the entire earth as his inheritance. And even the Gentile peoples here are included in that. And his faithfulness to Israel actually guarantees his blessings that will be given to the rest of the people. In verse 31 again, over in Matthew chapter 15, it says, so the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And what you have here is really the same thing that we found in the Old Testament. What the Old Testament mission was really supposed to lead to, right? That as the Gentile people would see, you know, the God of Israel and the blessings of Israel, that they would cry out that there's a God in Israel, that there's a true God. You know, forget these idols that we've been worshiping. There is a true God. It was the same kind of response that Rahab had. You know, the Lord your God, he is the God of heaven and earth. The same kind of response of Naaman the Syrian. I know that there's no God in all the earth but in Israel, 2 Kings 5. The same kind of response that Darius, the Medo-Persian had. I make a decree that in all my dominion, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. So here you have Jesus pulling the Gentiles in, as was the mission of Old Testament Israel, pulling the Gentiles in and pointing them towards the God of Israel. I mean, that's really what you have going on here. And what you have the people doing is after they're seeing these miraculous works, they end up staying right with Jesus. You know, 3 days Jesus is on this mountain, and for 3 days these people stay on the mountain with Jesus, just camping out with Jesus for 3 days. You know, don't want to miss a thing. You know, why go home and go to sleep and find food when you can camp out on the mountain with Jesus? So here they are just camping on the mountain. And they stayed there glorifying the God of Israel in verse 31. And then starting in verse 32, it lets us know that they were also satisfied by the God of Israel. You have in verse 32, it says, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. And you have this compassion of Jesus that's mentioned here. Compassion, it's an interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word splanchnizomai, which actually refers to the inward parts, you know, the bowels, the guts, you know, the stomach, you know, that would turn around with different emotions. You know, sometimes we speak about emotions in the same way when we say that our stomach turned or that we had a gut reaction. You know, it actually talks about this physical response, you know, to an emotional, you know, kind of experience. And it just recognizes that there's a connection between the, you know, the mind and the gut here. But what we have Jesus doing is when he feels compassion for the people, I mean, literally it's saying that Christ's stomach turned for these people. You know, that is as he's watching these crowds, you know, these crowds that are gathered around him, these crowds that he's now about to dismiss, and he's starting to think about what these crowds are going to go through as they leave. You know, they've been here for 3 days without anything to eat. What's going to happen to them as they try to go back home? And he says, I feel compassion for them. Because they've remained with me for 3 days and they've had nothing to eat and I don't want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. And here you just have the compassion of Christ that's put on display. And that was, you know, when you think about, you know, feeding them after 3 days, I mean, that's pretty minor compared to what they came with, right? You know, they came lame, they came blind, they came deformed. And now Jesus is even concerned about them being weary. You know, I don't even want them to be weary as they leave. A minor thing. You know, they came in lame, crippled, blind, but now Jesus is worried about, you know, what kind of lunch did they have? And sometimes we can be tempted to think that Jesus is only concerned about the big things. You know, the life-threatening kind of situations. You know, all this little stuff, like, what does that matter to God? You know, who cares if I went without a meal for a day or two? You know, like, Jesus is just concerned about the big things, like the life-threatening, you know, type of situations. But we find right here that Jesus is concerned about everything, even the small things. The things that would be small to us are a concern of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you remember the story of Oliver Twist, you know, the 9-year-old orphan boy who was taken into a workhouse. He's fed nothing but a small bowl of oatmeal gruel for 3 times a day, onions twice a week, and a small roll on Sundays. And the boys in this workhouse were like living skeletons, according to this fictional account here. And you have Charles Dickens, you know, he talks about, you know, the boys in the workhouse choosing one another by lot to say, like, who's going to ask for a second helping? Like we're starving here. Like, who's going to ask for a second helping? So the lot fell to Oliver. And Oliver's desperate with hunger. It says, this is what Charles Dickens writes. He says, he's desperate with hunger, reckless with misery. He rose from the table, advancing to the master, basin and spoon in hand, and said, somewhat alarmed at his own temerity or his boldness. And he says, please, sir, I want some more. And the master was fat, healthy, but he turned very pale, and he gazed in stupefied astonishment on the small rebel for some seconds and then clung for support to the copper. The assistants were paralyzed with wonder and the boys with fear. What? Said the master at length. Please, sir, replied Oliver, I want some more. You know, and you remember the movie, right? You know, I want some more, right? I want some more. And in the book, it actually says that the master aimed a blow at Oliver's head with the ladle, pinioned him in his arms, and he shrieked out loud. You know, what? How dare you come and ask me for more? You know, I've given you enough to survive. Like, what else do you need? But what we find is that God is not like a workhouse master. He's not saying, hey, I've just given you all that you need to survive. Like, be happy with that. Be satisfied. You know, didn't I heal your crippled limbs? You know, you can go home and get your own food. You know, I've done the big things. You can take care of the small stuff. That's not who our God is. So even after he heals them of all these maladies, he says, I'm still concerned even about the small things. I'm concerned about you having a full stomach as well. I'm concerned about your being satisfied. The discomfort, I'm even concerned about that. And what we find is a truth that we find over in 1 Peter 5:7, that we can cast all of our anxieties on Christ because he cares for us, right? Everything that affects us, we can come to the Lord with it. And I hope we believe that. And even the small things that we bring to God. If you think about Jesus' first miracle, it was a miracle of turning water to wine. That wasn't necessary. That wasn't life-threatening to turn water into wine at a wedding feast. But you find that Jesus was even concerned about that. You have Jesus who called the little children. He even wanted the little children to come to him. Mark chapter 10 and verse 14. You know, just the things that we'd overlook. Oh, that's not important to have a child crawl up into the lap of Jesus. What's important about that? But Jesus says, no, let him come. He was concerned even about the small things, the things that others would consider insignificant. And then when you think about the world that we live in, it's not just filled with necessary things. The world that we live in is filled with what? It's filled with beautiful things. It's filled with enjoyable things. It's filled with things like taste and smell and touch and music and art. We have a God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That's what 1 Timothy 6:17 says. So now there might be times when God in his sovereignty will say no to a request. He might deny a request, but we can always trust that he has compassion for us. And that's really what I want you to see in this passage, that Christ has compassion. I love what J.C. Ryle said about this verse. He says, "No one ever felt so much when he saw a crowd as Christ did. His joy, his sorrow, his thankfulness, his anger, his wonder, his zeal are all occasionally recorded, but none of these feelings are so frequently mentioned as compassion." The Holy Spirit seems to point out to us that this was the distinguishing feature of his character and the predominant feeling of his mind when he was among men. Christ's mercy is a deep well of which no one ever found the bottom. I love that. This talking about the mercy and the compassion of Jesus Christ. And as soon as Jesus mentioned this desire to feed the crowds, you would have expected the disciples to say, "Well, I know what's going to happen now. You know, just a couple weeks ago, you fed the 5,000, so you're going to do that again, aren't you?" You would have expected the disciples to come out with something like that, but what you find is that the disciples respond in kind of the same way they did before. Verse 33, the disciples said to him, "Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" And you want to say, like, somebody slap that guy on the head and tell him to pay attention? You know, like the guy that's falling asleep in class, like, "Wake up, pay attention. This is going to be on the exam," right? So here you have the disciples. They're right back to the same thing they said before. "Hey, Lord, where are we going to get enough food to feed all these people?" Instead of the disciples responding, "Oh, Lord, you are the bread of life. You know how you're going to feed these crowds." They say, "I don't know where we're going to get the bread to feed this kind of crowd." And it's like they learned absolutely nothing from the miracle that they saw before, which is exactly what Mark chapter 6 verse 52 tells us. If you remember, the disciples were terrified on the sea during the storm. And Mark tells us the reason why. In Mark chapter 6, verse 52, it says that they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. So here they had the feeding of the 5,000. It's like they learned nothing from it. And here they come back to Jesus like saying the same exact thing they said before. They missed the point of the miracle. Continue to look to their own resources instead of looking to Christ. And Jesus repeats the same exact miracle that he did just a few weeks ago. You know, it's like, "Hey, welcome back to class." And there's commentators that try to make these two separate feedings because they say there's simply no way. There is simply no way that the disciples wouldn't have remembered what Jesus just did. This must be the same miracle, and like, you know, the gospel writers are just kind of confusing things. But what you have written even a little bit later in Matthew chapter 16 is Jesus acknowledges that there were two feedings. Look at chapter 16, verse 9. He says, "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up?" So Jesus acknowledges there were two feedings, not just one. And these are definitely two separate feedings because you have the different details in both of them. But here you find that the multitudes are fed twice, and the disciples receive the lesson twice, because sometimes we're slow and we need repetition. Because sometimes we're slow and we need repetition. Because, never mind. Sometimes we're slow and we need repetition, right? That's right. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, you have Paul. He talks about the false teachers and he says, "Brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me." But it's a safeguard for you. We need repetition because it's safe. Philippians chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. Why? Because you need the repetition. Peter, in his second letter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." He's telling them what he already told them because it's important to be reminded of the truth. Like, the truth needs to be ingrained in us. And in the Gospels, you'll find that miracles are repeated again, teachings are repeated again, sayings are repeated again. And a lot of times you have commentators trying to say, "Well, here you have Matthew quoting from Mark, and he's quoting from this one, and he's quoting from that one," instead of just saying, like, "Hey, Jesus can say the same thing more than once," right? And he needs to say the same thing more than once because we need to get it. And if you have kids, you definitely understand that. You know, you have to say the same thing more than once to make sure that you get this. And Jesus is a patient teacher. He's patient. And that's maybe why you might find yourself in the same similar situation that you've already been in for a while. You know, maybe you just need the lesson again. Like, why am I back here again? Maybe it's because there's a lesson that you haven't learned the first time. You know, the Lord needs to continue to teach you. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 3, it's interesting. It says that God allowed Israel to go hungry. Why? So that he could teach them to depend on him. It's like you're hungry for a reason because you haven't learned how to depend on me yet. I'm teaching you dependence on me. And so God, sometimes he allows us to go through the same thing more than once because there's a lesson that he wants us to learn. And here you have the disciples learning the same lesson all over again. And in verse 35, you find that the details of the miracle here. It says he directed the people to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and given thanks, he broke them, started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate. They were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And like I said, again, this is just like a repetition of what we had before. You know, with the number of 4,000 men, that could have been easily 8,000 women, and maybe 16,000 if you double that, if you add the kids. And every one of them left satisfied after this miracle. And I love just the imagery here. Like, they came with these baskets full that were left over. You know, kind of reminds me of, you know, Psalm 23, where it doesn't just say, my cup runs full, but my cup, what runs over. You know, he doesn't just give me enough to satisfy. It's like it's more than abundant. It's gracious, lavish. And as one commentator points out, this is just a foretaste of the day when all of God's people, Jew and Gentile, will gather around Christ for a banquet in the kingdom to come. And this is just a wonderful picture. Why don't you flip back to Isaiah chapter 25? Isaiah chapter 25. You have Isaiah, he's prophesying about the time to come in the future. Often you'll hear the prophets talk about that day, you know, in that day, referring to either the day of the Lord's judgment or the day of the Lord's blessing. What you have in Isaiah chapter 25 is just a wonderful picture of the kingdom to come. Look at verse 9. It says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples. This is including the Gentiles. For all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is just a beautiful picture of all nations, all peoples being gathered together to the mountain of the Lord and being provided for just lavishly. It's a picture of the future. And all people are represented around this table because Jesus Christ was slain to purchase not just for himself one nation, but to purchase for himself all nations. Now, the men of the inheritance that Jesus Christ purchases for himself is the inheritance of the entire world, according to Psalm 8. And the nations are the inheritance of Christ, and the ends of the earth are his possession, which he purchased by his blood. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, which is just a fantastic passage that speaks about the substitutionary work of Christ. It says in verse 10, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He'll prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And part of that offspring is the Gentile nations, you know, that he's purchasing for himself, even the Gentile people. And even though the Gentiles didn't know this yet, Jesus was able to offer them more than just bread and offer them more than just healing. Jesus came to offer more than that. Jesus came to offer his life. Came to offer himself for these people. In John chapter 6, verse 51, after Jesus fed the 5,000, he says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And Jesus was prepared to give up his own life as a sacrifice, not just for Israel, but for the life of the whole world. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, which means that Jesus Christ is the only Savior that the world will be given. He's the only Savior of the world. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." There's only one saving name. It's not one name for the Jews, one name for the Gentiles, one name for the Americans, one name for the Asians. There's one name by which we all must be saved. There's no other name. And instead of complaining that there's only one way, we should be grateful that there's any way, right? God has made a way for us. And I remember the other day we were out sharing the gospel, and Daniel was actually talking to one of the people that were out there, and he says, "Oh, I don't need any of that. I'm part of the nation of Islam." And Daniel replied, and he says, "Well, Muhammad can't save you." He says, "Well, don't you tell me who can't save me. Don't you tell me who can't save me. I will beat you merciless." That's what he said to him. But it's like, I should be happy that there's any way. Not that like I don't get to pick and choose what my own way is. Muhammad can't save you. And it's like, it's just the truth. It's just trying to share good news with you that there is a Savior. There's one name that's been given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. We should be happy that there is any way, not try to pick and choose what our way is going to be. So Jesus is the way. And the Savior that was promised to Israel is the hope for all the nations. The God who is faithful to Israel is the blessing for all the nations. And what we find is that we can't get to heaven on our own. We need perfect righteousness, and that righteousness has been provided by one. You can't enter heaven with a debt that you still owe to God, and the one who paid our debt is Jesus Christ, and the one who gave his blessings, you know, here to the Gentile peoples and offered himself as the bread of life is that same Jesus Christ. You can't find salvation any other way. They couldn't find hope in any other option. There's no other options for this, and it's only by placing our faith in Jesus Christ that we can find the hope that we need. And the Savior of Israel, like I said, is the Savior of the world. But before we close our time together, I just want to try to apply this passage just a little bit. First of all, what we learn in this passage is that God deserves glory from all people, right? Deserves glory for everybody. You know, it doesn't matter what nation, people group, every society. There's not one square inch on this entire planet that God does not claim rights over. And these Gentiles in Matthew 15, they gave their praise willingly, but we know that there's coming a time when every knee will bow, right? And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the question for us is, are you glorifying God now, or will you be forced to glorify God in the future? Are you willingly going to glorify God now, or will you be forced to glorify him in the future? So God deserves glory from all people. Number two, we realize that the Jewish nation, like I said, was never supposed to be the end. They were the means to the end. You know, and God always intended the nations to join in the glory that was to be given to God. And over in Isaiah chapter 19, it's an interesting passage. In Isaiah chapter 19, just listen to this. Isaiah 19, 23, it says, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day," speaking about this future time, "Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" What you have in Isaiah, you have God using like the covenant language for other nations, nations outside of Israel. Use the same exact language. This is commitment language, language of covenant. So what you find is that, again, that Israel was never to be the end. Even these nations that were like enemies of Israel, Assyria, Egypt, we're still going to be included in this blessing of God. So Israel was to be a channel of blessing for these other nations. And who's the channel of blessing for the other nations today? It's us. It's the church. We are the channel of blessing. And the question is are we doing our job? You know, we could talk about Israel. Oh, Israel didn't pull nations to follow the Lord of Israel. But what are we doing? It's our job now to go to all the earth, to be scattered like seed, and to point people to Christ, to proclaim Jesus Christ. So the question is, are we doing what we're supposed to do? Number three, just another lesson here. There is no partiality with God. No partiality with God. While it's true that the gospel went to the Jew first, like Paul said, it's also true that Paul says that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is an illustration that all must come to Jesus Christ, all must come to the same Lord, and that God is not a person who shows partiality. In Acts chapter 10, you know, Peter had to learn on that when he got a knock on the door from a Gentile. And he says, now I know that there's no partiality with God. In verse 36 of Acts chapter 10, he says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, because he is Lord of all. Not just of Israel, he's Lord of all. So we need to understand that a privilege does not mean superiority. And so we can't look down on anybody because of their culture, their background, you know, what they understand, what they don't understand. If anything, this should remind us that if we have the good news, that we're servants of other people, right? And another one that I wanted to mention is just the compassion of Christ as an example to us. And it's convicting to think about how Jesus was physically affected by the afflictions of others. Not just life-threatening afflictions, but just like the smaller afflictions that Jesus was affected by it. Those who were weary, Jesus was affected by that. And in Romans chapter 12, it lets us know that as a church, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know, so, you know, we're to be affected by what affects others. We're not just to kind of stand cold and, you know, aloof as if like, well, hey, you know, I'll pray for you, pat you on the back, hope everything works out. You know, we're actually supposed to enter into that with other people. When we hear that somebody's suffering, our hearts should reach out for them. Our stomach should turn for those people. We need to be of the same mind towards one another, not just shrug it off. And then finally, as a final application, do we have the same concern for our souls as these people had for their bodies? I love what J.C. Ryle said about this. He says, we know little of human nature if we wonder at the conduct of these people. We need not wonder at all. They felt that health was the greatest of earthly blessings. They felt that pain was the hardest of all trials to bear. Let us, however, not forget that our souls are far more diseased than our bodies. And let us learn a lesson from the conduct of these people. Our souls are afflicted with an illness far more deep-seated, far more complicated, far more hard to cure than any ailment of the attacks of the body. They are, in fact, plague-stricken by sin. They must be healed and healed effectually or perish everlastingly. Do we really know this? Do we really feel it? Are we alive to our spiritual disease? Their eyes are blinded. They are utterly unaware of their danger. For bodily health, they crowd the waiting rooms of doctors. But for their souls' health, they take no thought at all. And here you have these people that crowded around, thousands that crowded around Jesus because they knew that he could heal their bodies. But the question is do we come to him because we know that he can heal our souls too? Is that something that comes to the surface? Is that something that we find important to us? And what we find here is that Jesus Christ healed the one because he also demonstrated in that he could heal the other. Jesus Christ was the Savior of all men. Jesus Christ is the physician, not just of the body, but he's the physician of the soul. And Jesus is not just the Messiah of the Jews. He's the Messiah for all people, right? And God is the Lord of the nations, not just of one. And we give our praise and honor to him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and we thank you so much for being able to work through this passage, and I pray that you would allow your word to find a resting place in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would help us to glorify you, to honor you, Lord, to recognize you as a God of compassion and grace, and Father, I pray that you would help our hearts, Lord, just to rejoice in our Savior that's given us salvation, those who were once not a people, that we've now been made a people. Those who are outside of the covenant and blessings of Israel, Lord, that we've now been included. Those who were once not your children, Lord, who are strangers, Lord, that now we've been made friends and even children of God. So, Father, I pray that we'd never get over the blessing that we're children, that we're considered children, that we're part of the family of God. And, Father, that we would take that blessing, Lord, and not just hoard it to ourselves, but that we would be freely giving that same opportunity, Lord, to all as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and that we would fulfill the mission that you've given to us by going out, Lord, and calling people to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to be obedient to you in that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.